With me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and the 32nd verse. The writer to the Hebrews must have been a preacher because he speaks about time would fail me to tell. And then he goes on to speak of these names, and he doesn't have the time. So he tries to condense all of these great heroes of the faith into a few verses. I'm going to try and do the same this morning. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of sacred scripture. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, when we contemplate these great achievements of faith, we are moved by the significance of them. We remind ourselves that it is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that secures eternity, life with Christ. And we thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus, finished and accomplishing at Calvary our redemption, our salvation. So, Father, as we ponder your word, may the Holy Spirit teach us concerning faith. Faith that is victorious. Faith that overcomes. Faith that is triumphant because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want you to notice immediately that there are two sections in these verses. The first section is in verses 32 through 35a. And the second section is in verses 35b through verse 38. The first section is concerned with the accomplishments of faith. The second section is concerned with the afflictions of faith. So we have the accomplishments of faith and we have the afflictions of faith. And faith is seen in the great accomplishments of these heroes of faith. But faith is also seen in the moving afflictions of these heroes of faith as well. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to raise our hopes. He wants to raise our understanding when we consider the achievements of these men of faith. He wants to lift us up. He wants to draw from us an encouragement. We are affected by what we see in these verses. But he also wants to move our hearts with the great suffering, as he recounts it, of believers in times gone by. And is it not true that when we consider the heroes of faith, we see great men and women who accomplished great things for God through their accomplishments, but then there were others who through the same faith suffered greatly? The accomplishments and the afflictions of faith. And when he speaks of their accomplishments, when you look at these verses, he wants to inspire us to be like them. And when he speaks of their sufferings, he is seeking to console us because of the sufferings that we may be going through. And so the readers in the first century of Hebrews chapter 11 would have been encouraged by the great things that faith could accomplish, and they would have been succored or comforted, encouraged because of the trials through which they were going. So we can look at these verses and we can see great things for God, and we can see great suffering for God as well. This is the gamut of human experience. This is the desire, I think, of every Christian, that we accomplish great things for God, but we tend to forget that in our sufferings, we also achieve great things for God, as long as it is by faith. And we tend to, in our sufferings, lay aside our faith, and we maybe complain and go about our sufferings as a problem. The writer to the Hebrews lays before us great moving suffering of the people of God who through faith brought glory to God. Now we must never think of the heroes of chapter 11, these men and women of faith, as perfect men and women. Sometimes we're tempted to do that, aren't we? We look at this, we read this chapter, and we're just overcome by the greatness of these individuals, by the goodness of these individuals, by what they were able to achieve, by what God did through them. And sometimes that overwhelms us, and we tend to say, I can't be like that. And yet, our faith, justifying faith, saving faith, is exactly the same faith that we're speaking about in Hebrews chapter 11. So anything that we accomplish for God is accomplished in the same way, namely, by faith. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to encourage us, just as he wanted to encourage, of course, his first century readers with all of their trials and as they considered their lives. Look at these men in this passage. For instance, notice Gideon and Barak. Well, we know that they both displayed some reluctance in doing what God asked of them. When you look at Samson, Samson had a weakness for the flesh. When you look at Jephthah, he spoke hastily and probably foolishly in making a vow to God. When you look at David, even the great king himself failed God. But they were all men of faith, all men of action who, because God said it, they believed it, and they lived and worked for Him. Now let's notice some important things, first of all, in the text before us. First of all, verses 32 through 39 form the second transition in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the first thing we must get in our minds. These verses form the second transition. The first transition is if you go back to verse 13 through verse 16, it begins, these all died in faith. That's the first transition. Interestingly enough, the first transition in verses 13 through 16 follows immediately on the faith of Sarah. And the second transition here in verse 32 through 39 follows on the faith of Rahab. Is not that significant that the faith of these two women, Sarah and Rahab, lead into the two transition statements? The climax of Hebrews chapter 11 is in verse 40. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at 39 and 40. In verses 13 through 16, the first transition focused on the idea of pilgrimage. For instance, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, if you look at verses 13 through 16, the Bible says that they did not receive the things that were promised to them. More than that, they only saw them, verse 13, from a distance. And they acknowledged, verse 13, that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14, they were seeking a homeland. Verse 16, they desired a better country. So the idea in the first transition, speaking about these before verses 13 through 16, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, the idea regarding them, the focus is on their pilgrimage through their experience and their life before God. They were strangers, and they acknowledged it. So it's about pilgrimage. But the second transition in verses 32 onwards focuses on what happened during the pilgrimage for some of them. Now we know it's a pilgrimage because verse 13 equals verse 39. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." When you look at verse 39, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So you can see verses 13 and verse 39 tie together the transition or the things that have been said previously or prior to the transition statements. Now, what does it mean when it says they did not receive the things that were promised in verse 13 and in verse 39? I think the answer to that, the promises, the things that they never received, is simply answered by saying that they never saw fulfilled in their own day the manifestation of Messiah in the flesh. They had an anticipation, they had a hope, they had an expectation of Messiah who was to come, but they never saw the fulfillment of that in their own time. So the promises, all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, were never completely theirs, though they saw them at a distance and embraced them as their own. More than that, Jesus could say in John chapter 8 and verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So Abraham, during his pilgrimage, was looking to Jesus Christ, to the day of Christ. He never saw it in his own time. He was just looking forward to it. And in light of what he saw, he embraced the promises of God. That's what I think it means in verses 13 and verse 39 when it says they did not receive what was promised. Secondly, in verses 32 through 38, notice that we have four judges. We have Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Notice that we have a king and a prophet at the same time in David. Notice that we have a judge and a prophet in Samuel. So you notice these groups, and by the way, there were the other prophets just added on to Samuel after him. So we have four judges, and then we have a group of three, that all of whom could be said were prophets, namely David, Samuel, and the other prophets. And the other prophets, I think, of course, we could just add all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, maybe Nathan, maybe Gad, the prophet in the Old Testament, certainly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and on we go. All the prophets, God's messengers in the Old Testament. Here the writer to the Hebrews says, "Time would fail me to tell you about all of these individuals." Notice that Gideon and Jephthah, they were both warriors, weren't they? They were soldiers for God. They had a mission from God to deliver Israel as the judge of Israel, and they did it militarily, both Gideon and Jephthah. Notice Barak and Samson, both associated with women. One, Barak and Deborah, with his rise to power, as a judge. And secondly, Samson with Delilah in his fall from power. Both of them associated with women, one for good and the other to his failure and to his fall. Samuel forms the bridge, does he not, from the judges, namely Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, Samson, to the prophets, including himself, David, and onwards. And their accomplishments, the accomplishments of these individuals in verse 32, are listed for us in 33 through 35a. The accomplishments that are here. Secondly, in the passage, we see a second group that are simply defined, notice verse 35b, as some or others. Some were tortured. or others were tortured. Verse 36, others received or suffered mockings and floggings. And it's their sufferings that are listed for us in verses 35b through verse 38. Thirdly, the phrase, who through faith, notice that phrase in verse 33, who through faith, same phrase in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, same word as by their faith, through their faith, through their faith governs all the individuals. It governs the judges, it governs the prophets, and it governs the others or the some who endured mockings and sufferings and so on. And it continues the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, that it was through faith that these individuals accomplished what they did. It was through faith that these individuals suffered as they did and brought glory to God. Now let's look briefly at the accomplishments of the first group in 32. Notice it talks about Gideon. You'll read about Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was appointed by God to be a judge over Israel to deliver Israel from the Midianites. The Midianites had oppressed Israel for 7 years, and then God raised up this man, Gideon, who was very reluctant to just commit himself to what God was saying, and he asked God for signs. And we know that on 3 occasions, God gave Gideon a sign demonstrating that he was with Gideon. Ultimately, in the war against the Midianites, God would reduce an army of 32,000 men to 10,000 men and then bring it even further down to 300 men. And those 300 men, those who went and knelt at the water and lifted the water to their mouths and drank, God distinguishing them from the other 10,000, sending the 10,000 homes, with those 300 split into 3 groups of 100 each, they overcame the Midianites, and Gideon demonstrated that he was the man of God, appointed by God to deliver Israel from the oppressive Midianites. Gideon took jewelry from the necks of the camels of Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna, the sons or the princes of the Midianites and the kings of the Midianites, and he turned it into an ephod, and that ephod became a snare to his family and to Israel, though the Bible doesn't say it became a snare to Gideon himself. A great man, a great warrior, though reluctant at first, accomplished what God said he could do. Secondly, and we could say, by the way, when you look at verses 33 onwards, that Gideon conquered kingdoms. Gideon enforced justice. Gideon put foreign armies to flight. Notice, secondly, Barak. When you read about Barak, you have to go back to the book of Judges, because he was a judge, Judges chapter 4. And God appointed Barak to overthrow Jabin, king of the Canaanites. The interesting thing about Barak is we never really consider Barak, because he seems to be overshadowed by Deborah the prophetess. But that is a misreading of Scripture. The Bible says that it was by faith that Barak did what he did, through his faith, and not Deborah, though of course she was the prophetess and she had faith herself. All Deborah did was say to Barak, "The Lord has commanded you to overthrow Jabin the Canaanites, so get the men, 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, the 2 tribes, and go and attack Jabin." And of course you remember the great general under Jabin was the general Sisera. He had 900 chariots of iron. They were an awesome army, the Canaanites, and here with 10,000 men, Barak would go out to defeat them. But Barak, you remember, said, "Deborah, I'm not going unless you go with me." And she said, "That's okay, I'll go with you, but the glory will not be yours, it will be a woman's." And it's interesting that Barak in the Bible doesn't seem to be troubled by the fact that God is going to get glory through a woman over Jabin and Sisera. Bible never says that he was troubled by that. He was just happy to take Deborah along. God had called him to go and fight against the Canaanites, and he went. And of course, the glory went to Jael, the Kenanite, who struck Sisera through the temple with that nail as he lay exhausted from running in the battle or getting away from Barak. But Barak won a great victory that day, and the Bible says that through faith, Barak conquered kingdoms, Barak enforced justice, and Barak put foreign armies to flight. What can we say about Samson in Judges chapter 13 and onwards? Samson was from the tribe of Dan, a Danite, a small tribe, insignificant. The interesting thing about Samson is that from his birth, he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was someone, or a person who undertook the Nazarite vow, was someone who placed themselves voluntarily for a period of time to be under this vow, which was called the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow simply said that I will not go near a dead body, I will not allow a razor to cut my hair, and I will not drink any wine or grape juice. Those three stipulations were to be observed if one was to be a Nazarite for whatever period of time you determined you wanted to take the vow, whether it was for 7 days or 3 months, whatever it was. Samson was a Nazarite from his birth because the angel of the Lord had appeared to Manoah and his wife, Samson's mother, and told them that Samson was separated unto God from before his birth to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so the whole career of Samson was designed by God to overthrow the Philistine oppression of Israel. Samson, of course, broke every Nazarite stipulation, did he not? He had no problem drinking wine from the grape. He had no problem going near the dead body of the lion that he slew and taking some honey from it. He had no problem, it would appear, though it took some coercion, to allow his hair to be shaved. How sad is the life of Samson, who had a weakness for the flesh, for Philistine woman. It is interesting, in the marriage of Samson to a Philistine woman, his wife, that the Bible says that God was using that as an occasion to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Even his weakness, God used it to destroy the Philistines. But Samson is a picture to us of what it means to dabble in fleshly things. And he is a warning to us. But how significant is it once Delilah has cut his hair and put out his, or the Philistines have put out his eyes and have bound him to that mill, that grinding mill, that wheel that he must walk around and trample underfoot the grain? What a pitiful sight. How surprising or unsurprising to us that the Bible says specifically that the hair on his head began to grow again. Even though when his hair was cut, he did not know that the Lord had left him. I will go out as I have gone out before and overcome the Philistines. Not knowing that because he had cut his hair, God had departed from him. But now that his hair has begun to grow, and it's not because he had long hair that he had supernatural strength. He had supernatural strength because he was a Nazarite committed to God from birth. And the uncut hair was a symbol, a sign of the vow before God. And when he is brought out to be made sport of by the Philistines in their temple before their god Dagon, he just asks the young boy, just put my hands, allow me to feel the pillars, and does the building rest on these pillars? Yes. And then, of course, he pulled the building down, asking God that God would just give him one more opportunity to avenge the enemies of Israel, which God did, and he gave his life. And the Bible says, by faith, Samson. And what did he do? Well, he was a judge. He enforced justice. He stopped the mouths of lions, it could be said, when the lion came and he attacked it. What shall we say about Jephthah in Judges chapter 11? Jephthah began or was called upon by God as a mighty warrior to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. The interesting thing about Jephthah is though he was a mighty man, he was an illegitimate son of a Gileadite. And because of that, the other legitimate sons cast him from their family. And so he went to the land of Tov. And there in the land of Tov, he gathered worthless fellows, the Bible says, around him. And he became an army. When the Ammonites began to oppress Israel, the Gileadites went to Jephthah and asked him to come back and lead them in overthrowing the Ammonites. And so he did do that. And there's a wonderful story or an account in Judges where he recounts the history of Israel. And if you want to get a great picture of the history of Israel or the theology of the history of Israel, read Jephthah's historical recounting of what God did for Israel as he recounts it to the Edomites and to the Ammonites. And he would go on to destroy the Ammonites. Then he made that rash vow that whoever comes out of his house, the first thing that comes out would be offered by him as a sacrifice to God. And the first thing that came out of his house was, you remember, his virgin daughter. And of course, he told her that he had offered her by vow to be a sacrifice to God. It does not mean in the passage that she was literally sacrificed or burnt, but that her life became an unmarried life as a sacrifice perpetually. And all the Israelite women in the tabernacle from that time on would remind themselves of Jephthah's daughter and the vow that Jephthah made. What about Jephthah? Well, Jephthah conquered kingdoms. Jephthah enforced justice. What shall we say about David? David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 16. David, the shepherd boy. David, the defeater of Goliath. David, musician, comely in appearance, appointed by Samuel. The last of the boys to be brought in. Jesse, don't you have any other sons? I've looked at all of these. The Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Well, I've got one boy, but he's out back and he's tending the sheep. We will not sit down, Jesse says, to our meal, Samuel says, until you have brought him in. And when he walked in, God said to Samuel, "That is the man. Appoint him as king over my people." Even though there was a king, King Saul, already on the throne. And we know the history of David, how he served Saul, how he was harassed by Saul, persecuted by Saul, and it took at least 12 to 13 years for him eventually to gain the throne when King Saul and Jonathan were defeated in the valley of Jezreel by the Philistines. And David would go on to be a great, great shepherd king of God's people, Israel. Yes, when I look at Hebrews 11, all of these things in verses 33 onwards apply to David. He was one who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You remember he defeated the lion and the bear, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of his weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Such was David. And what about Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samuel was a prophet. And Hannah, his mother, after being barren for a period of time, finally God gave her a son, and she gave him back to the Lord. And Samuel grew up in the tabernacle with Eli the priest, serving the Lord, and became a judge and a prophet over Israel, and used to make his circuit, going about his duties from Ramah all the way through Dan and Beersheba and so on, enforcing justice and so on. These are mighty men of faith. And in addition to that, verse 32, and the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and so on. They quenched the power of fire. Did not Moses put out the fire with Aaron at Kibroth Hattaavah and at Taberah in the Old Testament? Lest the fire go out and destroy the people of God. Did not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they not cast into the flames of fire, and those flames were unable to harm them? What about women? Notice it said, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, while Elijah and Elisha went to the widows of Zarephath and the Shunammite, whose two sons, both sons died, and both prophets, Elijah and Elisha, were responsible in bringing them back to life again. These are all great accomplishments, aren't they? They should stir us all up to faith. We want to be like these men. These are the great men of faith. We want to be like them. You know, modern sports psychology is very smart in some ways because it focuses on the power and the record of strength and the demonstration of the previous accomplishments that individuals have gone, and asks that you draw your power or your encouragement from the previous examples that you have demonstrated. So if you have won 8 gold medals at the Olympic Games, perhaps in 2012 you can draw on that experience and accomplish greater things. Who knows? But you certainly look back to what you accomplished or what others accomplished, and you can draw strength from that. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Look at these men. Look at what they accomplished. You can accomplish great things for God because the way to accomplish it is simply through faith. Through faith. But that's not the end of the story. If it were just great accomplishments, we might be left thinking, well, I'm not really a great person. My life's nothing like that. So the writer to the Hebrews includes or adds others whose lives were totally different in many respects to the judges and to the prophets. In fact, these, in from verses 35b onward, notice that they were suffering for their faith. It's not enough to speak of great accomplishments because many of us realize that our lives are full of trials, full of afflictions, and full of sufferings. And so we can't even get beyond our trials and our sufferings to embrace great achievements for God because we are concerned with our sufferings. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Just go through those trials the way they did by faith. And so often we want to avoid the issue of suffering when it is the issue of suffering that refines us and purifies us and makes us like Christ because He suffered for us. And so we ought not to see or say that there's anything wrong about suffering because here are heroes of the faith, men and women, who suffered greatly because they believed. Now, it's very important that the writer to the Hebrews introduce this section because his very readers were going through suffering and persecution. And so it's one thing to talk about things removed from us, but when he talks about things that are our own experience, we can identify. So his readers would begin to identify, I can identify with mocking and flogging. I can identify with torture and so on. And so this is a very careful section introduced right at the very end of chapter 11 to promote encouragement and consolation in the hearts and the minds of these people. There is a price to pay, is there not, for being a Christian? There is a price to pay for being a Christian. But it's a price worth paying. The cost is high. The cost of discipleship, according to Jesus, is to a young man, you have many possessions. Go and sell them all. Give them away. Come follow me. The price is very high because Jesus says to each of us, take up your own cross daily and come follow me. If you say you're a disciple, then do that. That's what it means to be a disciple. The cost is high. We understand, even in this country, this great country in which we live, where there is freedom for us to worship, we understand there is an element of risk in being a Christian. And certainly, in the days that are coming in our future history in this country, there may be a greater cost to pay. And we ought to be aware of that. There is a price to being a Christian. Notice their afflictions in these verses, and they're meant as an encouragement to us. Is this not what happens to us when we read about the persecutions of the church? We get excited. I read a lot of church history. I love to read church history. I love to read Christian biography. Why? Because it stimulates me and stirs me up with the accomplishments of those in the past, saying that in every generation, God can accomplish the same thing. And so I'm encouraged by that. This is all the writer is doing. He's saying, look, this is what they did. Oh, they're the great men of faith. They're the great women of faith. But look here, there are others who really suffered. They also are great men and women of faith. So it causes us to pray for others persecuted. We have a world map at the back of this church, and when you look at that, there are many countries where persecution takes place. We ought to pray for them, and we ought to identify with them in their suffering. The writer to the Hebrews says it even produces a desire to be like them. Don't you often find that? How come God called them to suffer so much for Him? I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be like David. I wish I could be like these who suffered for their faith. There is something in us that attracts us to that because we recognize that's giving all for Jesus. And that's what Jesus asks, that we give our all to Him. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice, Jesus says, when they persecute you. Notice in verse 35b, we are introduced shockingly to some were tortured. Some were tortured. Physical torture raises the hope or the anticipation for a future resurrection. Because if your life is on the line and you are undergoing this kind of physical suffering and torture, the thing you hope for is release from torture and to enter the presence of Christ. That's what you desire. Some were tortured. And by the way, this word for torture here is a very special word for torture, tumpanidzo. Tumpanidzo speaks of a kettle drum. And this kettle drum was a large drum, and you would be placed over the drum and stretched out over the drum, and then your attackers would beat your limbs with clubs or sticks or whatever it is and break your bones on the drum. If you didn't desire death from that, there'd be something wrong with you. You desire to be released from it. This is like, I think, in certainly up until the Middle Ages and maybe even during the slave trade, that they stretched individuals out on the wheel. Big wheel, attached individuals to that, and then broke their bones on the wheel. Very painful way to die. Very slow. Torture. Some were tortured. This is the nth degree of suffering that we see in this passage. These believers accepted the worst that the world could offer in order to receive the best that God would offer. We, on the other hand, in the 21st century, want the best that the world can offer. We have luxuries beyond compare. You can go to the grocery store and you can choose options, multiple options. And if you don't like this store, you can go to another store and have the same kind of options. We do not realize how great that a privilege that is. These individuals back here accepted the worst that the world could offer them to receive the best that God would offer them. We have to get our minds off our luxuries and off our world in order to see, like these hearers of faith who only saw the promises at a distance, but they embraced them. And we have to do the same. We have to kind of realize that this world is not where it's all at. And we must lift our eyes beyond this world to the world that is to come. And that's where we must be focused. It's a life of pilgrimage. That's why these are heroes of faith, because that's how they lived. And it says that they suffered mocking and flogging for their faith. They went to prison for their faith. They were stoned. And I'm often reminded of the stoning of Stephen, but this, of course, that's the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, did you know that Zechariah, the priest, the son of Jehoiada, who lived 130 years, that's Jehoiada the priest, who saw or oversaw the life of King Joash and saved him as a young boy and raised him up and trained him and then overthrew Athaliah, the queen mother, and put Joash on the throne and guided him all his life. But Joash, towards the end of his days, rebelled against the teaching of Jehoiada, and Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, was stoned because he spoke against the acts of Joash, who was raised in a godly way by Jehoiada. They were stoned, the Bible says. They were sawn in two, and tradition believes that Isaiah was sawn in two. And during the time of Manasseh's reign, it is believed that Isaiah was being pursued, according to tradition, went up a tree and hid in this tree where he was enclosed by the tree, but a part of his garment was hanging out, and Manasseh the king ordered, "Cut the tree in half." And they sawed the prophet, according to tradition, in half. Some were sawn in two, the Bible says. What do we know about that kind of suffering? What do we know? Why is it that persecution brings out the power of the church? because it brings us closer to heaven and closer to Jesus. The more we have luxury and peace and stability, the more further away maybe from our Lord we're getting, and we don't realize it. When your life is on the line like these, who were killed with the sword, whose clothing was the worst kind of clothing, they didn't even have the ability to clothe themselves properly, they had nothing, they were abused and they wandered around, the Bible says, deserts, mountains, dens and caves of the earth. We would look at those people, by the way, and say, what kind of people are those? There's something wrong with those people. We have people in our own city who maybe don't have a place to sleep at night and don't have the best clothes on their back, and we may pass them in the street and ignore them. And I feel that. And I know that for myself. Say, look at those people. There must be something wrong with those people. Get a job. Here are these saints of God who have nothing except their faith. Except their faith. And that's all that's necessary to see glory. As far as the world was concerned, they were not worthy to be part of the world. Did you notice that? Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, James tells us in James chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And he says, who is the one who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to overcome the world? You only do it by faith. And what kind of faith? Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. John chapter 15. And doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us of his true ambition in life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, that I may know him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How's that for an ambition? I want to know Jesus. I want to be like Jesus in his resurrection and the power of that. But I want to share in his sufferings. I want to be so involved in his sufferings, even to the point of death. Let me ask you, when did you pray like that? When did that become our ambition in the 21st century? Oh, we're happy, yes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But to share in his sufferings, being like him unto his death, well, hang on, that may be just a little bit too far for me to go. That was Paul's ambition 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Peter was exactly the same in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, he says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Unless we suffer for Christ, we shall not experience glory. And by suffering, I'm talking about all kinds of suffering. If you seek to avoid the suffering, you're seeking to avoid the path Jesus trod. If they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. And here's an example in 35 through 38 of those who went through persecution. I'm always fired up by the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, aren't you? King Nebuchadnezzar has built this magnificent statue, and he has commanded that every single person in the kingdom bow down and worship my image, this image of gold that I've built. And so, Nebuchadnezzar gets word, well, there are these Jews, Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refuse to worship. And I can just imagine the scene. Everybody worshiping, and three boys standing. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them in Daniel 3 and he says to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And he says, Nebuchadnezzar says, now, if then you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and the lyre and the trigon and the bagpipes and the other music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But If you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the fiery furnace, and who is able to deliver you out of my hands? Who can deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. Heat that fiery furnace up 7 times hotter than it is. And then he threw them in. And those who threw them in perished because of the heat that came from that fiery furnace. And how staggering to find that in the midst of the flames, there is walking another one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Son of the living God, who delivers them from the fire and its flames. You see, it was not their lives that mattered. It was their faith that mattered. It is not our lives that matter. It is our faith that matters. We are surrounded by health issues in this country. I don't think I've ever seen television that focuses more on health issues than anywhere else in the world. Anywhere. Drug for this, drug for that. Drug for this, drug for that. Just make your choice. And if you think you've got it, you should talk to your doctor and maybe he'll put you on it. And you'd feel good. We're surrounded by those kinds of things. What matters to us? Our lives. Instead of our faith. Faith is what counts more. It's saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this kind of faith that will enable us to do great things for God. And it's the same kind of faith that will enable us to suffer. And there are all kinds of sufferings. It's how you embrace the sufferings and go through them, not out of them, but through them, with God in mind, Jesus in our heart, heaven as our home. And those sufferings will seem trivial in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed when we get to it. And at the center of our faith is not there our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and having accomplished redemption, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is there to be with us, just as for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there he was. So let us seek to accomplish great things for God by faith, and let us not despise the gracious providential dealings of God in our sufferings and in our trials, but let us seek to give him glory in all of our weakness. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. And we walk, dear brother and sister, in this pilgrimage of ours by faith and not by sight. And it is our faith, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us the victory over the world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how powerful is your word to us. These examples, Lord, of great saints who have gone before, and we haven't even begun to probe the depth of their sufferings and the examples that we have in church history, but we know they're there. We may be called upon, Father, in your gracious kindness, to face these kinds of trials in our own time. We do not know what a day may bring forth. It is in your hands. We offer ourselves and surrender ourselves again to you. Do with us as you please, for your glory. Bring honor to your holy name through the lives of everyone gathered in this place. And if we do not know Jesus Christ, Then bring the cross to our minds and our hearts, and the suffering Savior who gave Himself for sinners. And may they see the blood shed and avail themselves of the righteousness of Christ as their own righteous standing before God. Thank You, Father, for the gift of faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Lest we may take it upon ourselves to boast, we would give You all the glory and thank You for grace and for faith and for repentance to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in our trials, in our afflictions, in our suffering, day by day, for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.